Brett has been kind to relieve me from my pulpit duties, for which I'm very grateful. It is nice to be preached to from time to time, and I'm always anxious to hear what our brother has prepared for us to say. So without further ado, Brett, privileged to invite you to our pulpit. Thank you, brother.
You're welcome. Thank you. If you would, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Flipping around somewhat in the Bible today, not too much. John chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. One of the most effective forms of teaching is to create in your listeners a desire to learn more, to teach them in such a way that questions naturally arise in their minds, and then to give those answers while all the while raising new questions. Well, here in this portion of this discourse to his followers, Jesus uses this very method to convey to his disciples a very crucial and foundational truth. He starts with a very broad statement to capture their attention and their imagination. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And this can seem like a very vague or ambiguous language to us. But to the average Jew, this is very meaningful language. This is drawn directly from the Old Testament, where Israel is frequently called the vine or the vineyard of the Lord. But now Jesus changes that reference and reveals that he himself is the true vine. So they naturally might be thinking, well, if he's changed this reference to himself, what does that imply about us? If he is the true vine, who are we? So he brings them along further. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So now they know, we are the branches. But what does that mean? What are the implications of being branches? Once again, he brings them along further. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. So a branch must abide in Christ, and it must bear fruit. That is the purpose of the branch, to abide in Christ and to be fruitful. But what does that mean? How are they to abide in him? And what does he mean by bearing fruit? So he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So here's the answer as to how they're to abide in him. It is by keeping his commandments. But he's taught them many commandments, and they're to obey them all. Is there one specifically to which he is referring at this time? So Jesus has stepped them through this teaching in order to bring them to this very point, this very conclusion. This is what he's been driving at through the whole discourse. If you recall the progression that he's stepped them through up to this point, he's said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. To be a branch is to abide in my love and to be fruitful. To abide in my love is to keep my commandments. And what commandment specifically is he referring to? He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the point of the whole discourse. Really, there are two points at which he's been driving. As branches, you are to bear fruit. And the fruit that you are to bear is love to one another, or love to the body of Christ. So it seems straightforward enough, it seems clear enough at what he's getting at. You're to be fruitful, and your fruit is to be love to one another. It's crystal clear, right, what he's driving at. But there's an element in this discourse that while it's clear, it's caused many commentators and preachers over the years anxiety and uncertainty. One that's led to many very tortured interpretations or to simply skipping over the troublesome verses in this passage. And those verses are the beginning of verse 2 and verse 6. If you'll look there again, the beginning of verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He, meaning his Father. And then verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus makes it seem as though you can be in him. You can be a branch. But then in the end, find yourself in the fire, by which he means damnation. In Christ, as a branch at one point, but then in the end, in the fire as an object of wrath. By doing so, Jesus is teaching the essential nature of love to the body of Christ. This is no secondary doctrine. This is fundamental. This is crucial. This bears directly upon the state of our souls. The absence of this fruit in a person's life reveals their lost condition. Many of you, if not most of you, probably had the experience when you're talking with somebody about the gospel, about Christ, about the absolute claims of Christ, and you're pressing these issues with them. You meet sometimes with the red herring question of, so are you saying that so-and-so isn't in heaven? Right? And they'll refer to various people as so-and-so, you know, you might hear. So are you saying that Mother Teresa is not in heaven? You know, in the past, on a number of occasions, when I've heard this with my family, I've heard, so Brett, are you saying that our dad is not in heaven? It's a red herring question, and typically when I get this kind of question, I assure the person, I'm not saying or deciding who's in heaven and who is not in heaven, and I'm not going to speculate on the eternal state of somebody who died decades ago. I simply don't have that knowledge or that authority. But I can tell you today, though, without equivocation, based on the authority of the Word of God that we have just heard, if this fruit of love to the body of Christ is utterly absent from your life, if you find no love to the body of Christ in your life at all, you are not a Christian. It just simply cannot work that way. Love to the body of Christ is the normal, natural fruit of the branches that are in Christ. So, what can be said of a person who has none of this fruit in their life? You know, Pastor Joe has been saying recently a number of times, good root, good fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. Well, here, Jesus is saying, no fruit, no root. If we are branches, we will be fruitful, and the fruit will be love. If there is no love, there is no keeping of the commandment. If there is no keeping of the commandment, there will be no abiding in the love of Christ. If there is no abiding in the love of Christ, we are not branches. If we are not branches, we'll be taken away, gathered together, and thrown into the fires of damnation. So we have here the first proposition to consider today, that love to the body of Christ is a fearful duty. This is no secondary doctrine. This is no inconsequential or peripheral duty. You know, if we still spoke in Elizabethan English, we would say that this is a most terrible and a most awful doctrine. By terrible, meaning in the sense of the terrifying consequences upon which it bears, and by awful, that it ought to instill in us a profound sense of awe as we live before the face of a holy God. Herein is found the fear of God. Herein is found also the meaning of what Paul is driving at when he says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why with fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his pleasure. And lest we think that fear and trembling is just for the unbeliever and the pagan and the infidel. Is the unbeliever or the pagan or the infidel called to work out his salvation? No, this is entirely for the Christian. The Christian is called to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. So, where is it that this aspect of fear ought to come in for the professing Christian? If it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his pleasure, what happens if we resist that calling? What happens if we resist him working within us? For example, maybe once upon a time when you were a new Christian, or even beyond that, not necessarily just then, maybe there was a time when you were really committed, or we were really committed, to prayer for others in the church, to intercessory prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It was a pleasant burden to go before God in prayer on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ, carrying their burdens, as Pastor Joe frequently refers to. But time goes by, and life changes, and we take on responsibilities, we take on activities, we take on other duties and everything, and we just get really busy, and somehow we just can't seem to find the time to fit that in anymore. We aren't as frequent as we used to be in praying for one another. Or maybe it's almost completely, entirely absent from our lives at this point. But nothing really tragic seems to happen to us or to those people that we're not praying for anymore. So everything must be okay, right? Well, remember Peter's words to Ananias when Ananias had lied about how much money he had given to the church, right? Peter said to him, "You are not merely lying to men, you are lying to God." So it is with us as well. When we resist the call to prayer, we are not merely resisting some urge or inclination within ourselves. We are resisting God, the Holy Spirit, who is given to us graciously to help us in prayer, to help us pray for what we don't even know how to pray for. We are resisting God working in us both to will and to do according to his pleasure, and we resist the Holy Spirit at the peril of our own souls. We may seem to be okay, everything may seem to be okay, while we are really withering on the vine. Maybe, for another example, at one time, the call to self-denial was a very blessed and a sweet thing to our souls. To follow after Christ daily and taking up the cross, to sacrifice, to give till, you know, we were feeling the pinch of it, this was a joy to us. We considered this a great privilege and honor. It was a blessing, rich and meaningful to us. But again, time goes by, right? And circumstances change. We get married, we have kids, we have bills, we have mortgages. And there really just doesn't seem space in our lives any longer for this discipline, this call to self-denial. And again, it doesn't seem like anything tragic has resulted from resisting this call to self-denial. I mean, nobody's dropped over dead from it, so everything must be okay, right? Well, if you remember God's call to Adam to self-denial, when he said, "Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except that one. you are to deny yourself the fruit of that tree. In the day that you eat of it, Adam, you will die. So, Adam resisted the call to self-denial, and he ate of the tree. Well, did he drop over dead at that moment? No. So everything must have been okay, right? Well, Adam did die spiritually on that day. And every sin, every misery, every death, every ounce of the curse can be traced back ultimately to that sin. He didn't drop over dead physically, but he set in motion destruction and death and judgment and misery and pain and suffering that has been almost unimaginable. Again, we resist the call of the Holy Spirit to the peril of our souls and to those around us. It is He who works in us both to will and to do according to His pleasure, and He is no one to trifle with. He is no one to resist. Well, these are just two brief examples of the ongoing duty of love that we bear to one another in the body of Christ, but it does illustrate the vital nature of this duty. If we are branches abiding in Christ, there will be fruit, and the fruit will be love to one another. Remember, if there is no fruit, there is no root. So, how can we know if we possess this fruit of love to the body of Christ? If it is so essential, and it is, if the lack of it is so terrible, and it is it not in our best interest to examine ourselves to determine if it is in us or not? And there may be a number of ways, a number of tests to put ourselves under to assess this, but Jesus refers to one specifically here. In this discourse, in verse 11, he says this: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So sandwiched in between his reference to abiding in his love and his declaring that love to one another is the chief fruit of the branch, Jesus inserts the call to joy. But how can fear and joy go together? Fear and joy seem directly opposed to one another, don't they? Doesn't the presence of the one eradicate the other? Well, it's a specific kind of joy to which Jesus is referring. It is the joy that he himself had and that we see in him in both the New and the Old Testaments. Let's turn first, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. There we read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This joy that Jesus had is what enabled him to endure the cross, despising or giving no account to the shame of it. So powerful is and was this joy that it is what gave strength to the sinless Son of God. And as we see here, his joy was in something that came after the cross. He saw something on the other side of the cross after the resurrection that filled him with this powerful joy. And it urged him on to obedience even to the point of death on the cross. So what was it that he saw? What was it that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross? Well, now if you would please turn to Psalm 22. And everybody, again, is probably familiar with Psalm 22 being the great psalm of the suffering servant. It is the psalm which Christ himself quoted from the cross as he was being crucified. This psalm is the lament of Christ as he bears the wrath of God against the sin of men. But that's not all it is. You'll probably remember as well that the chapter and verse numbers in the Bible are not part of the inspired text, right? They were added later to help us in reading and memorizing and remembering what we had read and finding the place again. Sometimes, though, they're kind of awkward and kind of get in the way of the meaning of the text. And it happens like that in verse 21 of Psalm 22. If you'll look there, it says this: "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." So the beginning of this verse clearly is still the suffering servant lamenting his anguish and lamenting the state that he is in and crying out for deliverance. But then at the end of the verse, there's the abrupt statement, "You have answered me." What does that mean? Why is that there? To what is that referring? Well, if you read the old commentaries, and even modern ones by well-respected men, Jesus here is referring to his death and his resurrection. Here is the answer. He has died. He has committed himself to his Father's care, and he has been raised from the dead. Christ has now passed through the crucifixion. He's passed through the scourging. He's passed through the mock trial. He's passed through the beating. He's on the other side of it now. So now we'll see exactly what it was that he looked forward to. It is as though we are in the tomb with him moments after his resurrection to hear what it was that he looked forward to that gave him such joy. So obviously his first thought is to the God who heard his loud cry for deliverance, and he simply says, "You have answered me." But after that, to what does his mind turn? If you look at verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." His thoughts next turn to his brethren. His thoughts next turn to his own people, to the body of Christ. They turn to us. So we see in this that this is the joy that was set before him. This is what it was that gave him such strength to endure the cross, being gathered together again with his brethren and declaring in the midst of them, in the midst of the assembly, the name and the praise of the God that raised him from the dead. This was and this is his joy. And this is the joy that must distinguish in us the true fruit of love to the body of Christ. So this is the second proposition for today. That love to the body of Christ will be expressed in a sincere joy in being gathered together in the assembly and speaking of and hearing of the great things that God has done and done for us specifically. So the question is this your joy? Is this that to which you look forward, being gathered together with the saints for the specific purpose of speaking of the great things that God has done? You know, it's one thing to look forward to getting together simply because we enjoy one another's company. You know, we have natural affections and natural attractions to people based on personality or sense of humor or common interests or family bonds, and there's certainly nothing wrong with any of that. But that's not the joy which enabled Christ to endure the cross. And that is not the joy that distinguishes the fruit of love to the body of Christ. Remember the occasion when Jesus was in a certain house and someone came and told him, "Hey, your family is outside and they want to see you." How did he respond to them? He looked at his disciples that were gathered around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." It is the joy of being gathered together with those who are striving and struggling to do the will of God in their lives. It is the joy of coming out of the world for a while and hearing of and speaking of the grace and the goodness of God in the lives of his people as they speak his name and his praise. So again, the question, is this your joy? Do you look forward to being with those who seek to do the will of God in their lives for that specific reason, because they seek to do the will of God in their lives? Do you look forward to the Lord's Day gathering as an opportunity to be with those who freely speak of their will and their desire to honor God in their lives? Is it refreshing to your soul after a week of the bitterness and the corruption, of the vileness and the decay of the world and the culture around us, with those who sincerely labor to work out their own salvation with fear and with trembling? If, after honest and serious reflection, you find that it is not, if after taking stock of your attitude and your perspective toward the body of Christ, towards the church, towards other believers, if you find no real joy or desire to be gathered together as the body of Christ, I would urge you to cry out to God at once for His grace and His mercy. Do not rest until you have resolved this matter. Remember, good fruit, good root. No fruit, no root. And if there is no root in you, you are not a branch in Christ. You will be gathered together with others, but only to be thrown into the fire and burned for eternity. This is a terrifying and a dreadful prospect. Do not wait one moment to cry out to God for His grace, and He promises that if you do so, He will not turn you away. If, however, you do find this fruit in you to one degree or another, if you find the true fruit, the true root of love to the body of Christ in you, I would urge you to labor all the more to increase its growth. Remember, the graces of holy fear and joy are like all the other graces. They are given to us freely as a part of the covenant of grace, but they must be nurtured. They must be tended, or they will decay and wither. So nurture the grace of a holy fear by self-conscious, deliberate acts of obedience to the Word of God. Do not resist the call to pray for one another. Do not resist the call to daily self-denial. By doing so, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. If resisting the Holy Spirit hardens the heart, then obeying Him keeps our hearts soft and filled with holy fear. And nurture the grace of holy joy by finding your delight in being in the company of like-minded believers who speak freely of the good things that God has done for us and in us, especially on the Lord's Day. In the language of our confession, we can speak of our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations at any time. But on this day, we have the opportunity to speak of and to hear of the good things our God has done and is doing in our lives. And by this, by speaking of these things, by nurturing these graces, we will bear much fruit and show ourselves to be the disciples of Christ, because we will have love for one another as Christ has commanded us to. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we are mindful of what a blessing it is to have the Lord's Day. We are mindful that it is a great privilege and a great blessing that we have. And if we neglect it, if we treat it carelessly, if we treat it as just a common, ordinary, vulgar day, that blessing can easily be taken away from us. The church at various times throughout its history has had to meet together in hiding under the threat of persecution, even death, meeting together simply to read a verse, sing a line of a hymn, and say a short prayer. And while this is still a great privilege, still a great blessing, yet what a shame, what a terrible and horrible thing it would be to lose such freedom that you've bestowed upon us in this country. And while we lament the direction that our government is heading, we pray that you would inspire, that you would stir up the church to be that voice, that prophetic voice in the land, crying out in the wilderness, crying out of the ways of Christ, crying out of the righteousness of Christ, crying out, as Pastor Joe already prayed, that we would remember what freedom is and how it is bound to the law and to the gospel of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give to us in this congregation these graces of a holy fear and a holy joy, that we would have love to one another, that we would bear this fruit, that we would prove ourselves to be branches abiding in the love of Christ, that there would be none among us who meet that horrible and awful fate of being gathered together, thrown into the fire, and burned. We turn to you, Father, for your mercy in this, and we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Brett, for the crystal clear teaching of the Word of God. And may God grant us his grace that we would remember it throughout this week.